Elizabeth, thank you for reading God's word to us so well. And please do keep that in front of you there on page 572 as we look at Psalm 50 together. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your living word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us as we reflect on this Bible passage. Please challenge us. Please refine us. And please lead us to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I guess many of us will know the experience of having an annual report at work, also known as an appraisal. It's when you meet with the boss and hear what you're doing well and what is maybe not going so well. For those at school, it's a bit like meeting with the head teacher to receive your report in person from them. An annual review can be a nerve-wracking experience with sweaty palms, beating heart, and fluttering stomach. But if it's done well, it's helpful. It helps us to spot our mistakes, and it keeps us on the right track. But can you imagine having an annual review with God? Meeting with the Almighty to hear from him what we're getting wrong in our relationship with him. That's what Psalm 50 is. It's God's review of his people. Now, through these summer Sundays, we've been working through the Psalms, picking up from where we left off as a church we started in Psalm 49, didn't we? And as you know, the Psalms are songs. They're the hymn book of Israel, God's Old Testament people. And it is remarkable that the people of Israel sang this psalm as a song. I listen to Heart FM myself. Not once have I heard a modern song about an annual review at work or a school report. I don't think there's a single song about either of those topics. And yet the people of Israel sang this. The reason is they wanted to work the truths of this psalm into their hearts and into their affections. Because although this psalm is so challenging, it is also so helpful because it helps us to see where we might be going wrong in our relationship with God, and it keeps us in the way of salvation. So we're going to look at this psalm in four sections, and the first section shows us who it is who's conducting the review. In verses 1 to 6, we meet the awesome judge. That's who it is who's doing this appraisal, the awesome judge. Let me read from verse 1 and see the picture which is painted here of the real God. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. See, we're asked to imagine God gathering the whole earth before him, as he will do on the day of judgment. In verse 2, from Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. God is perfect in beauty. His character, his love, his wisdom, his justice are radiant and flawless. Verse 3, our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. Now that speaks of God's power, his power which can be destructive like a fire or like a storm. Actually, verses 2 and 3 help us to understand what the Bible means by God's holiness. Verse 2, he's absolutely good, perfect in beauty. And verse 3, therefore, evil, wrongdoing is destroyed in his presence. He is a consuming fire. Well, it's in verse 4 and 5 that the shock would have come for God's people as they heard this psalm. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You see, probably God's people thought as the nations were being gathered that they were going to watch as God judged the nations of the world. But here at the end of verse 4, the tables are turned on them. In fact, the nations of the world are going to watch as God judges his people. Oh, the time will come for God to judge the earth. But this psalm is God's critique, not of the pagan world, but of his people, who are consecrated, committed to him, who have made a covenant with him. This is God's review, not of the world out there, but of us in here. The awesome God has come to judge his people. And as verse 6 reminds us, he is a God of righteousness. His judgment is always right, always true, and always just. You see, it's so easy for us to have a view of God which is far too small. For us to domesticate God in our minds. To imagine that God doesn't really care about right and wrong in our lives. Or at any rate, he can't do anything about it. But these verses tell us that in fact God is the awesome judge. It reminds me of that moment in the book The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where the children meet those two characters, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mrs. Beaver describes Aslan to the children. And she says, he's a lion. In fact, he's the lion, the mighty lion. And one of the children, Lucy, asks, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Well, have we appreciated that God is the awesome judge? He's perfect in beauty. But to stand before God without our sin taken away, to come to his throne without our wrongdoing dealt with, is to face a consuming fire. That's how the psalm starts. It introduces us to God, the awesome judge. Then in the next two sections of the psalm, God rebukes his people for two things. First of all, in verses 7 to 15, he rebukes outward formalism. So the awesome judge rebukes outward formalism. Do you know what I mean by outward formalism? It's doing religious things, doing spiritual things, but not having our heart in it. That's what God is criticizing here. The verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Notice he still calls himself your God. He's still committed to them. He's speaking against them, not to bring them to condemnation, but to correct them and to change them. He says in verse 8, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. So God doesn't criticize the sacrifices and the offerings that they were bringing to his temple. Outwardly, at least, these were perfectly correct. But what God says next shows that the problem was in their attitude. In verse 9, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal in the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? See, God is saying to the people, I don't need your sacrifices. After all the animals in the world are mine. I don't need these burnt offerings that you bring. Everything is mine anyway. Now, if God didn't need those sacrifices, why did he ask for them to be brought? Well, it is because he wanted their hearts. He wanted their devotion. And that's what verses 14 and 15 show us. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Now, a thank offering is a sacrifice that comes from a heart full of gratitude to God. And that's the kind of sacrifice that God wants. And he wants his people to call on him when they're in trouble, to depend on him, and to honour him when he delivers them. So can you see what God is criticising his people for in verses 7 to 15? See, outwardly, their sacrifices were fine. But he didn't need their sacrifices. No, the whole world is his. What God wanted from them was a relationship of gratitude and of dependence. Now, you can get some very impressive robots these days. I wonder if anyone here has any of these robots in their house. I know you can get robots that do the hoovering for you. You can get robots that mow the lawn. And you can even get robots that skim the pool. Now, if these technology companies came up with a robot friend, would you buy it? I certainly wouldn't. I guess a robot friend could do a lot of the outward things. So a robot friend could go for a walk with you, could play chess with you, could even help you rotate the tyres on the car. But a robot friend would be no friend at all, would it? It has no heart. There's no relationship. And actually, that's what God is criticising his people for in these verses. They were being robotic towards him. They were doing the outward things fine. But there was no relationship of gratitude and of dependence. And actually, this is a danger for us in all the things that we do for God. If we're preaching a sermon, for example, or coming to church, reading our Bibles, giving of our money, leading a children's group or a growth group, serving on one of the teams here at church. All of these things can be done for one of two reasons. Perhaps it's because we think God needs us and we have to do it. Well, that's outward formalism. Or perhaps it's because we are so grateful to God for all he's done for us that we want to serve him. Now, that's a thank offering. The same thing might look exactly the same to other people with those two motives. But actually, God sees the difference. The message of these verses is that God does not need us. The whole world belongs to him. He can cope fine without us. But he does want us. He wants us to serve him, not robotically, but out of a heart of thankfulness. Now, if this outward formalism is a danger for us, we need to refresh our hearts. Maybe this summer we'd have time for that. Time to draw near to God, to meditate again on all he has given us in life and in Christ, to pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude so that our sacrifices would be thank offerings and not outward formalism. Well, it's hard-hitting stuff. The awesome judge rebukes outward formalism. And in this review of his people, there's the second thing he rebukes as well, and this comes in verses 16 to 21. He rebukes moral hypocrisy. The awesome judge rebukes moral hypocrisy. He's criticizing those who pay lip service to his word, but don't put it into practice. Let me read 16 and 17. But to the wicked, God says, "What right do you have to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you." We notice again that this rebuke isn't addressed to the pagan nations who didn't have God's word. No, it's addressed to his people who recited his law, who had his covenant on their lips, but who hated his instruction, who hated God telling them what to do, and who cast his words behind them, ignoring them and not putting them into practice. So verse 18, "When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face." You see, they were joining in with thieves and adulterers. They were slandering one another. And all the time, God remained silent. They thought it meant that God was like them, that he didn't care too much about good and evil. But actually, God says he's silent. He delays his judgment, not because he doesn't care, but because he's patient. He wants to give them time to turn back to him. But if they don't repent, the time will come when he will rebuke them and accuse them to their face. It's rebuking moral hypocrisy. People who had his word in their mouths, but not in their lives. We've seen in the news the past few weeks the great outcry that there's been against those international aid charities whose workers have been guilty of exploiting the victims of natural disasters. You've seen those stories in the news, I think. And one reason why people have been so appalled by that is the hypocrisy. These charity workers were saying that they wanted to help people, but actually they were exploiting those who'd been victims of these natural disasters. They were saying one thing and doing the other. And that's what God is criticizing his people for in these verses. Those who had his word on their mouths, who were reciting his laws, but who weren't putting it into practice. Actually, this is so searching for those of us who have God's word in our hands and on our lips. It's not hearing God's word that counts. It's putting it into practice. So consider those three areas mentioned in verses 18 to 20. Joining with thieves. Joining with adulterers. Those who are sexually unfaithful in what they do or in what they look at. In the area of how we use our mouths, of deceit, of speaking against one another, of harshly criticizing people and slandering them behind their backs. What is it that shapes our lives in those areas? Is it God's word which is on our mouths? Or do we just join with others in their sin? Again, this summer is a great time for us to take stock and think, what is our attitude to God's word? Are we just reciting it? Or are we serious about striving to put it into practice? It's such challenging stuff in this psalm. The awesome judge rebukes outward formalism and also moral hypocrisy. And it's hard hitting, and that's why it's so important that we hear the last part of the psalm. The awesome judge wants to show us his salvation. This is verses 22 to 23. The reason for this is he wants to show us his salvation. Verse 22. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Well, verse 22 contains the most direct warning of the whole psalm. I think this refers both to those who forget God in outward formalism and those who forget him in moral hypocrisy. And they need to consider carefully God's words. Because unless they repent and turn from those things, he will tear them to pieces. His holiness will destroy them. But God's desire is to show us his salvation. This takes us right to the heart of the God of the Bible. He is the awesome judge. But his desire is to save. He confronts our sin because he wants to save us from our sin. And verse 23, it's the one who sacrifices thank offerings, the one who is thankful to God, who honors him and who prepares the way, prepares our hearts to see the salvation of God. Now we know that God's salvation is something which in Old Testament times they were looking forward to. They were seeing glimpses of it and they were trusting it before it happened. But now God's salvation is something which we look back to. You remember that elderly man, Simeon, in Luke chapter 2. You remember him? The old man who was in the temple when the newborn Jesus was brought in to be presented. And Simeon takes the newborn Christ in his arms. And you remember what Simeon said? He said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He had seen Christ, and he knew at last he had seen the salvation of God. Because in the language of this psalm, Jesus is the awesome judge of verses 1 to 6. When he comes again, it will be in the glory of God the Father. But Jesus, when he came the first time, was the one perfect human. Jesus alone was never guilty of outward formalism, was he? His heart was always in it. And Jesus alone was never guilty of moral hypocrisy. The word of God on his mouth was always put into practice in his life. And yet Jesus offered himself as the one perfect sacrifice, the sin offering, in whom we can trust and have our sins taken away. He bore the judgment we deserve. In the language of verse 22, on that cross, he was torn to pieces so that we who trust in him never will be. It's so helpful to imagine that we stand before the awesome judge in all his blazing holiness. And he says to us, "Why should I let you into heaven?" How would I answer that question? If I say, "Well, I've tried to live a good life. I give to charity. I go to church. I even serve at church." Well, that answer reveals that we are trusting in our own performance. And our outward formalism, our moral hypocrisy will condemn us. God's holiness will tear us apart. But if God asks, "Why should I let you into heaven?" and my answer is, "I'm trusting in your salvation. Say, God, I can't stand here on my own record, but I'm trusting in Jesus who died for me." Well, then I am safe, and I am ready to meet the awesome judge. You see, when you have seen God's salvation, it changes you. It turns you from outward formalism. If you know that the awesome judge himself has borne the judgment you deserve, well, there's gratitude in your heart to him. And you're not just going through the motions anymore. And actually, it turns you from moral hypocrisy as well. If you know that Jesus Christ loves you so much that he did this for you, well, you want to put his word into practice. Well, I don't suppose there's ever been an annual review in the workplace or a school report quite like Psalm 50. The awesome judge rebukes outward formalism, rebukes moral hypocrisy, and he wants to show us his salvation. How can we respond to this extraordinary song? Well, we must take God's rebuke seriously. It's vital that we turn from formalism and from hypocrisy as the people of God. And it's vital that we trust in God's salvation. You see, it's as we see and savour Jesus Christ, as we trust in him, that we are safe from God's judgment. And also that our hearts are changed to be grateful and to want to obey God. And so we are delivered from that formalism and that hypocrisy. Rather than pray straight away, I just want to give us a minute of quiet, perhaps some time to do business with God about the things that he rebukes in this psalm. Time to thank him quietly for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And then after a moment of quiet, I'll lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are the awesome judge we must one day stand before. You rebuke outward formalism and moral hypocrisy. But we thank you that you are the judge who wants to show us your salvation. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we are delivered from our sins. We are ready to meet you. And thank you that as we see and savour your salvation, our hearts are changed to have a genuine gratitude to you and desire to walk in your ways. Help us not to be robotic towards you in our relationship, but to bring thank offerings to you. We pray that our service would flow from a heart of gratitude. In Jesus' name.